Well, today we're going to focus on another aspect of evangelism, and that is what I'm calling the caution of the evangelist. I want to consider with you today the caution of an evangelist. From our passage this morning, we're going to learn that evangelism is a very exciting task, but not all professions of faith will be genuine. Some people will hear you out and then even say that they believe, but as time goes on, we begin to realize that their faith is a counterfeit faith, that they misunderstood the gospel, whether intentionally or perhaps unintentionally. But we need to make sure that the gospel is presented clearly, and we should rejoice when a person expresses faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, even as we share the gospel clearly and generously, and we rejoice when people want to believe in Jesus, we also must avoid careless methods which could muddy the gospel, or even possibly worse, give an unbeliever a false sense of assurance. This morning we're going to read a sobering story found right here in Acts chapter 8 as we continue this sort of character sketch of the evangelist Philip and apply certain principles to our own lives of evangelism today. And our story here this morning fits into a very helpful two-part outline. First of all, we're going to look at the celebrity who converts. The celebrity who converts. We pick up the text in Acts 8 down in verse 9 now this morning. It says, "But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.' And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. But they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." First of all, in this passage, we notice the celebrity who converts. And that celebrity is none other than a man named Simon, who is described here as being a magician, one who had previously practiced magic. And apparently, he had practiced magic to some degree of success. It says here that as he would go about his business in the area of Samaria, that crowds would flock to this magician, and that he would even declare himself as being someone great. It says back in the end of verse 9, that people, and he would say of himself that he was great, and the people would heap accolades upon him. They would pay careful attention to him. They would tell friends and neighbors and gather to listen to this spectacle and to watch him do his work. And people from the least to the greatest would say, "This man is the power of God that is called great." This man was a celebrity. I like the definition of a celebrity given by the comedian Fred Allen. He said, "A celebrity is a person who works hard to become well known and then wears dark glasses to avoid being recognized." Well, here we have a celebrity who certainly fits the bill when it comes to the first half of that description. He is working hard to become well known, and yet we have no hint that he's putting on dark glasses if they had been invented at that point. In fact, he seems to be quite happy, and he is adding to the praises given about himself. The people love this man. They respect this man. They're thrilled and entertained by this man. Simon the magician has gathered great crowds. He seems to bask in the limelight. He has a well-oiled money-making machine, and everything is going well. Well, today when we think of magicians, we think of great entertainers, don't we? We think of masters of illusion, maybe like Harry Houdini. We think of escape artists like David Copperfield. We think of hilarious antics like Penn and Teller, or card tricks by the amazing Jose Ruiz. All of these are famous magicians in our own day, aren't they? Experts in clever stunts. masters of observation and misdirection. They have a quick eye. They have a sleight of hand. They delight children, and they raise thunderous applause from adults. But this man practiced the magic of a much darker variety. This was not just a simple person that was doing some illusion tricks. This was not a person that was simply joining silver rings together and pulling rabbits out of hats, but rather we might even characterize Simon as being something more like a shaman, more like a witch doctor, someone who is practicing chants, incantations, inviting the involvement of demonic powers. This man is casting spells and playing with powerful forces. He's playing with fire, as it were, and yet so far he hasn't gotten burned. At least he doesn't think so. He thinks he's got control of this thing, and yet somebody shows up that seems to have a power even greater than the power that he has exhibited, and he wants to know more about this power called Jesus. Friends, we must be reminded there's a dire warning in the Bible against magic. And certainly magic can be it's an element of fairy tales, and it can make for good stories. But here we have a serious kind of warning against people that are practicing magic and sorcery all the way back to the early chapters of the Bible. You read, for example, Deuteronomy chapter 18, and you remember that God was about to bring the people of Israel into the promised land, and they were going to be surrounded by all these demonic forces, and they had come out of Egypt where there were all these false gods and there was sorcery that took place. And so God wants to protect his people from the dangers of the supernatural, anything that would pit itself as a competitor to the one true God. In Deuteronomy 18, God says very clearly to the people of Israel, "There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or daughter as an offering." Sadly enough, child sacrifice was going on in neighboring nations. Or anyone who practices divination, or tells fortunes, or interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, or a medium, or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things, God says, is an abomination to the Lord. God says, you have nothing to do with those people. And you be extra careful, because they are going to claim to have power and seem to even demonstrate power, which is going to be very enticing. And one of the most common things is a drought would fall upon the land, and all the pagan nations, they would go to their false gods, and they would ask God to rain down water from the heavens. And they would even sacrifice their animals and their children, and they would even cry out to the dead for direction. They would go to other sources to try and get supernatural kind of help. God says, you stay away from all of that. Because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You have nothing to do with them. You do not mix those demonic powers and sorcery and witchcraft and magic with anything that has been revealed to you in Scripture. Well, Simon had given in to these things, and now Philip, the evangelist, appears into the city. He enters into Samaria and now into the surrounding lands, and he does exactly the right thing. He comes to Simon as he has any other person, and he shares the gospel. He treats Simon as a man in need of Jesus. And it says here in the passage that Philip is going about his work in verse 12, preaching good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Again, we have this capsule summary of the gospel. He's going from city to city, town to town, throughout the countryside, and he's simply saying, I have good news for you. Jesus has come. He is the Son of God. He died for your sins and rose again, and he is going to reign over this world. Believe in him. Trust in him. Repent of your sins. Anytime that we see mention of the kingdom of God, we typically associate that with repentance. Remember when John the Baptist was baptizing along the Jordan River, and he was saying to the people, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is coming soon. God is about to reign over his people, so you need to be prepared. And how do you prepare for this king? You prepare by repenting of your sins and casting yourself upon the mercy of God. So Philip is preaching this message, and people are believing it, both men and women, and they're being baptized as a profession of their faith. And it says in verse 13 that even Simon himself believed. He too is baptized. And then he follows Philip around to learn more about this message. Friends, let us be reminded that the greatest need that any person has is the gospel. Whether you're approaching an angry atheist or a curious kindergartner, whether you're facing a demonic sorcerer or an open-minded seeker, don't be intimidated. Don't try and come up with some clever message or refutation to all of their arguments. Give them Jesus. That's what they need. They need the power of the gospel. They need to know that there is good news about God's kingdom. Give them the name of Christ, which is the only name under heaven given among men by which we can and must be saved. Keep it simple. Give them the one, point them to the one that can truly save them. And even when it comes to perhaps at times you suspect there are demonic powers at play, perhaps even possession of demons within a person, what do you do? You don't spend your time trying to cast out those demons. You talk to the person and you give them the gospel and trust that God will do his work in that person's life. Because guess what? If they believe in the gospel and the Spirit rushes inside of them and dwells within them, there will be no place left for demons to inhabit or control. If God saves a person, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. We just preach Jesus. We counsel Jesus. We do not spend our time occupied with trying to figure out all the details of demonic warfare. Philip does exactly the right thing here by preaching the gospel and letting God do his work. Now, actually, there's two stories that are interwoven within this passage. We're beginning to see the story of Simon, the magician. But there's another story going on at the same time, and that is we're seeing the salvation of the Samaritans. There's also the story here of, as Philip is going to new territory, the gospel is being received by new people that have never heard the gospel before. And you might just remember the name Samaria, because the Samaritans have been part of the story throughout the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and now we find ourselves in the book of Acts, and the Samaritans have shown up several times, haven't they? You might remember that when Jesus and his disciples would travel from the southern region of Judea to go up to the northern region of Galilee, right between those two was an area called Samaria. And the disciples wanted to skirt around Samaria because those people were treated as unclean. These were as bad, if not worse, than Gentiles because they were like half-breed Jews. They had some ancestry to Judaism, but had been mixed together and contaminated with the Assyrians from many centuries earlier. And the Samaritans had a long history of opposing the Bible and opposing the true God and opposing worship in Jerusalem, and they had come up with their own artificial and alternative faith. The Samaritans were treated as unclean. They were despised. Now, you remember that Jesus broke through all of that racial prejudice, and he went straight into the heart of Samaria, and he went to a well and sat down by a woman, and he talked to her, and he said, I have something that you need. I have living water. I have water that when you drink of that water, you will never thirst again. And yes, you have had many illicit relationships with man after man after man, but I can save you of your sins. And that Samaritan woman was saved on that day, and she went back to the town, and she told others the good news of salvation. And they came, and they saw Jesus, and they believed Jesus. So there have been individual cases of conversions among the Samaritans. But by and large, these people are still viewed as being second-class at best. But Jesus had said, do you remember back in Acts chapter 1 when he sent out the Great Commission, he said, you are to go and you are to preach the gospel first in Jerusalem, then Judea, and then where? Samaria. And then he said, to the uttermost parts of the earth, to the far corners of the globe. Jesus, even in his Great Commission, had specifically mentioned the people of Samaria. Don't give up on these people, Jesus said. They need Jesus too. They need the gospel too. You must go to Samaria. And Philip is obeying that commission. He's gone to Samaria. He's sharing the gospel. And the amazing thing is, people are believing in the message. And they're being baptized. But there's one little problem. It's rather strange. As these people are believing and being baptized, they're not yet receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, why not? I think the answer is twofold. I think that God has a lesson he wants to teach these Samaritans, but he also has a lesson he wants to teach the Jews. He wants all Christians to know that you are equal at the cross. Whether you are Jew, whether you are Samaritan, whether you are Gentile, it makes no difference in the economy of God. All people must come to Jesus Christ and receive him as a free gift through faith alone in Christ alone. Here we have, I think, a twofold benefit of both the Samaritans learning that they are no longer second-class citizens in the economy of God, but also for the Jews, for the Jewish Christians, for the Jerusalem church to begin to discover that this gospel does not belong to them alone, but it is freely available for all people. And there is now neither Jew nor Gentile nor Samaritan. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. But all people come together into this new work called the church. We see in verse 14 that the apostles at Jerusalem hear that the Samaritans had received the word of God. And so the church and the apostles send down to Samaria two men, Peter and John. And I find this incredibly funny because John, you might remember, had once asked Jesus if he could cast down fire on some Samaritans. And now John is one of the two apostles. Isn't this great? That God would send down to go and see that these people are being saved and to confirm that and to celebrate that. Now he's thankful he didn't annihilate these people because they've trusted in Jesus Christ. It says in verse 15 that Peter and John, the apostles, come down and they pray for the Samaritans that they too might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then verse 17 says, then Peter and John laid their hands on the Samaritan Christians, and at that moment they received the Holy Spirit. Verse 18 says that Simon saw that the Spirit was given to them. How did Simon see this visibly? What is it that changed in the hearts of these people so that suddenly they one moment didn't have the Holy Spirit and now they do have the Holy Spirit? And many scholars agree that probably what is happening here is very similar to what happened at Pentecost in Jerusalem. More than likely, the Samaritans are receiving a special manifestation of the Holy Spirit called the gift of tongues. At this moment, the Spirit is coming inside of them. And when that happens in each of our lives, we don't necessarily feel any different or look any different to other people. But because God was beginning to branch out the gospel to a new people group, and it was very clear for God to tell both the Samaritans and the Jerusalem church that salvation is equally available and the Spirit is equally available to this new people group, he gave them tongues as a way of proving the trueness of their faith. If you want to, you can flip back in your Bible and just see how this happened back on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, all of the believers were together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house in which the Christians were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire, some kinds of licking flames of fire began to descend down upon them. And it says that there was the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting at. And fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all, here it is, filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, what is tongues? What is tongues? That's the $5 million question, right? Everybody wants to know, what is tongues? I believe the Bible is very clear that tongues is simply a spoken language that you did not learn. Tongues is a language that you miraculously speak that God gives to you. Is tongues operable today? I don't believe so. At least generally speaking, it is not a gift that we are supposed to be seeking to pursue or pray for. I do not believe that it is a gift that is operable today. I believe that it had a unique purpose within the early church. It was a way of God authenticating the message of the apostles and the salvation of these different people groups. So in Acts chapter 2, tongues are being spoken. And why this is mentioned is because it is so unique. Not so that every church will do the same thing that happened on Pentecost. The whole point is that this was unusual. the Christians begin to speak in other languages. It would be as if suddenly I began to speak in Swahili or in Mandarin. It was perfectly enunciated. And I was able to speak in another language, and perhaps somebody here understood that language. And if nobody understood it, an interpreter would be able to say what I was saying. That's what was going on, is you had all these Christians that had recently come to faith in Christ, and they're gathered together in the city of Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, and suddenly they're speaking in their mother languages. Down in verse 9 it says of chapter 2, there were Parthians and Medes and Elamites and Mesopotamians and Judeans and Cappadocians and Pontus and Asia and Phrygians and Pamphylians and Egyptians, all these different nationalities and people groups, all the scattered people of Jews that had different languages that they spoke in their homes, and suddenly they're speaking eloquently in languages. The apostles are speaking in the languages of these visitors, and they recognize, their ears perk up, right? You ever traveled to a foreign land and you just get used to hearing a language that you can't speak, and then suddenly somebody there in the crowd is speaking the language you know? They're speaking perfect English, and you're like, well, where's that person at? And you want to find them, and you want to go talk with them. Why are you here? And you get to know them. That's what's happening, is suddenly these people that have traveled in pilgrimage for Pentecost hear the gospel in their own language. And God uses that gift of tongues to rapidly spread the gospel. Over here in Acts chapter 8, there's some kind of visible demonstration that the Holy Spirit has come to inhabit and empower these Samaritans. We see it again over in Acts chapter 10. Over in Acts chapter 10, once again, there is a special supernatural gifting of tongues in verse 46, because not only do the Jews get it in Pentecost, and the Samaritans get it in Acts chapter 8, but now the Gentiles get it, the full-fledged Gentiles get the same Holy Spirit. And again, he manifests himself with the same gifting of tongues. In Acts 10:46, it says they were hearing them speaking in tongues, in foreign languages, and they were extolling or worshiping and glorifying God. Then Peter declared, Peter gets to be here for this moment as well, in verse 47, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. This is an important event because it breaks through racial prejudice that had existed for some 800 years. You think we have problems in America? And we do. We have serious racial problems. We as the church must first and foremost show there is unity in Christ. Skin color does not matter. Nationality and background does not matter. We are united together because there is one God and Savior in this world. There, in fact, really, there are not different races at all. There is one race. It's called the human race. And we all belong to that one race. And it's only because of the hardness of our hearts and because of our own pride that we think that some people are better than others. We need to understand we all deserve God's judgment. And anytime that we see racism, we must condemn it strongly. Here we see that the church is breaking through this deep-seated prejudice that existed to show that there is one church, because there's one gospel, because there's one Savior. And Jesus came of the Jews, but he came not just for the Jews. He came for the Samaritans too. He came for the Gentiles too. And that's good news, isn't it? Because many of us do not have any Jewish heritage. He came for us because of this passage. We see here that the Holy Spirit and the gospel applies to all people equally. That's one sub-story here within Acts chapter 8, is the salvation of the Samaritans, that the Samaritans are seeing that they are full-fledged Christians that will receive the exact same portion of the Holy Spirit as the Jerusalem church did. But the apostles come and see this for themselves so that they too can take that news back to the sending city, to the sending church of Jerusalem, and say, we saw it with our own eyes. We laid our hands upon these Samaritans, and the Spirit came in exactly the same fashion that he had done for us at Pentecost. Friends, Samaritans are being saved. Samaritan churches are being started. The gospel is spreading. The commission is being fulfilled. They could take that message back for the church to hear, and at the very beginning to cut off any cause for division that could have ripped apart the early church. What a joy to know that Samaritans are not second-class citizens, but we are all equal in the eyes of God when we come to God through faith in Christ. Now, many people in Acts 8 are being saved, right? It said that many people were being baptized, both men and women, as Philip preaches the good news. And apparently amongst this crowd, even Simon the magician says that he believes. And based on his profession of faith, he is baptized. It tells us that in verse 13. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. Simon, this great celebrity, is baptized. What an exciting moment, right? The Samaritan celebrity has put faith in Jesus Christ. The sorcerer is going to give up his ways and now follow the true living Savior, Jesus. Certainly, this should serve to advance the gospel in this area, but something is amiss. Something's not quite right, and you might even pick up the early signs of that with the language that's used in verse 13, where Simon believes and is baptized, and he is amazed as he watches Philip perform signs and great miracles. How ironic that the one who had amazed the crowds back in verse 9 is now himself amazed at the far greater power of a true servant of Christ who's performing not simply demonic kinds of magic and sleight of hand and parlor tricks, but rather is one who is performing true, undeniable signs and wonders and miracles in the midst for all to see. Later, Paul will say, we did not do this in a corner. We did not do this in hiding. We did it for all to see. And Simon sees these things, and he is amazed. He knows this is the real deal. And so he follows follows Philip, a little bit like a puppy who has just found its new owner. He's mesmerized by the works that Philip is doing. And that brings us to the second point, which is not only do we have a celebrity who converts, but we have an apostle who confronts. Look at me at the apostle who confronts in verses 18 through 25. It says in verse 18, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money? You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right within you or before you. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you've said may come upon me. Now when they testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Here in the latter half of our passage, we see the apostle Peter who confronts one Simon, confronts another Simon. Simon Peter now confronts Simon the magician. Simon has been amazed at what he has seen Philip doing. The words that he's been speaking, the wonders that he's been performing. He had amazed others, and now he himself is amazed to an even greater degree. And so Simon offers money for the power to bestow the Holy Spirit, in which he just saw Peter and John with the laying on of hands before the Samaritans. Simon watches this transpire, and he says, whoa, how did you do that? And he reaches into his pocket, he grabs his wallet out, and he says, how much is this going to cost? I mean, you name the price. $100? No. $1,000? I will pay whatever you want because this is going to be the best trick ever. You can't barter with God. No prophet or preacher should ever be driven by a love of money or think that the power of God can somehow be sold for a little paper currency. And yet that is precisely what Simon does here. He thinks that even the gospel itself is just another gimmick. And Peter rebukes him in the strongest of terms, doesn't he? He says down to verse 20, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift with money? You've neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right with God. Peter is, frankly, shocked at the audacity of this man to want to bribe God to get this gift of the Holy Spirit. And yet there is still hope. Even here, Simon has the opportunity to repent of his sins and make things right. Peter reaches out. Peter, who himself had denied Christ and been restored, now says to Simon, look, I know what it's like to experience God's forgiveness. You need to repent of your sin right now. You're in dangerous territory. He says, repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. What a beautiful, concise description of repentance right there, isn't it? If God could save a repentant Simon, he can save you of whatever sin you've done in your past. You just simply need to come to Christ, admitting your wickedness and praying that God, if possible, if it's possible, Lord, and it is by the grace and the power of the cross, please remove from me the wicked intents of my heart so that I would be forgiven. Peter offers this out as a possibility, and he says in verse 23, I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Peter describes the sin of Simon as poison and prison. And isn't that true of all sin? All sin is a poison and a prison. He says here that you are in the gall of bitterness. Gall could even speak of bile. It's that poisonous, bitter taste. It's something that is wicked and awful. And although sin often looks good at first and from a distance, and perhaps at the early swallows we enjoy its temporary pleasure, but you and I know that sin always leaves a bitter aftertaste. It leaves a bitter aftertaste, and it simply leaves us asking for what? More. I need a little more. I need a little more. What satisfied me yesterday doesn't satisfy me today. I need something more, because it's bitter and it seems on the outside to be satisfying, but the aftertaste is horrible. And it never provides the satisfaction and the joy that we think it is going to. Simon himself is in the gall of bitterness. And not only is he experiencing the poison of sin, but he's also experiencing the prison of sin. Peter says, you're in the bond of iniquity. Iniquity, sin, rebellion. You're in prison. We've become slaves to our sin. Sin increasingly begins to possess us and own us and control us. We think that we can control our sin, but in reality, the harder that we try to wrench ourselves free from it, the tighter its grip becomes around us. And it strangles us unless we come to faith in Jesus, who has the power to slice through the bondage of sin and to give you true freedom. It says over in John 8:34, Jesus said, truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Do you want freedom from the poison and the prison of sin? Then put your faith in Jesus Christ. Repent of your wickedness. Believe that Jesus has the power to slay through these prison bars and the shackles and the ropes of sin, to take away the bitter taste of sin and to give you a fountain of living water. Well, Simon the sorcerer hears this rebuke of Peter, and instead of genuinely repenting, it seems that he only panics at the fear of the consequences of what he's done. We don't seem to see any indication here of a genuine repentance, but rather he just pleads in verse 24, you pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you've said may come upon me. He's terrified at the words that Peter's spoken and yet does not seem to be genuinely brokenhearted and repentant, asking Christ alone for forgiveness of sins. Well, early church history tells us that more than likely Simon the sorcerer, Simon the magician, did not repent, but went on to become a leader of the heresies of the early church. In fact, in the middle of the second century, Justin Martyr, who was a Christian and later a martyr, but he himself was from the same region called Samaria. And he described Simon as Simon the Samaritan, who did mighty acts of magic and considered himself a god and was worshipped not only by almost all of the Samaritans, but even went to Rome, where they erected a statue in his honor. Rather than Simon listening to the rebuke of Peter, it appears that he denied Christ, walked away from his baptism and profession of faith, and instead began to heap more praise upon himself and to gather more crowds to listen to his distorted gospel. Towards the end of the second century, Irenaeus represented Simon as a man who was glorified as if he was a god, the author of all sorts of heresies. And church history says that by the third century, Simon may have been the originator of Gnosticism and became an archenemy of the apostle Peter. That comes from John Stott's commentary, talking about how several early church fathers pointed back to this man called Simon with a sobering warning. Be careful of false teachers. Be careful of who you let in. Be careful of who you give your pulpit to, because some will come as wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. Did Philip perhaps too prematurely baptize Simon? The text doesn't tell us. It doesn't say that Philip did anything wrong whatsoever. Philip was just generously, like a good farmer, sowing the seed of the gospel and celebrating when people were saying they believed by faith in Christ alone. So Philip seems to be doing the right duty of an evangelist. But this passage, friends, is a warning that we must use caution and care as we share the gospel. There's no way that you can know for sure if a person is genuinely repenting. But I guarantee there are ways you can know for sure that you are setting a person up for failure. There are ways to manipulate a person's will in order to get them to respond to the message. So although we don't know for sure, there are ways that people will wrongly manipulate the gospel and manipulate the circumstances in order to try and get more people to profess faith in Christ. This is just a warning passage that says, be careful, be on the lookout, be aware that there will be, as Jesus said, some tares that are sown amongst the wheat. And over time, those tares will grow up and it will be discovered that they are not true crops of Christians, but rather they are false professors of the faith. So I just want to close with a few words of application for our evangelism. And I want to give you three areas that you can exercise special caution and care when it comes to sharing the gospel. First of all, let us exercise caution and care in the questions that we ask. Exercise caution and care in the questions that we ask as we are sharing the gospel and we're talking through God and man and Christ and response. We want to avoid questions that simply set people up. For example, just to give a very practical example, it is unwise to just share the gospel with a crowd of children and say, how many of you want to be saved and go to heaven? Raise your hand. And then 5 minutes later you say, praise God, we just had 30 kids come to Christ. That is very unfaithful and misleading. Now you hope and pray some of those kids really meant it, but you've not been careful in the questions that you've asked. It is much better as you share the gospel to ask questions like, does this make sense to you? Do you have questions about what I've shared so far? According to the Bible, then, what does God require for you to go to heaven? See, that's an open-ended question. Rather than a simple yes or no question or the raising of a hand, you ask them to put it into their own words. Let them speak it back to you and then clarify where there may still be misunderstandings. And it's good to call people to a response. I would encourage, ask a question something like this. Is there any reason right now, maybe even use their name, is there any reason, John, is there any reason, Sally, why right now you wouldn't want to put your faith in Jesus Christ? What's preventing you from doing this? What's holding you up? Why would you want to wait? Because no day is a guarantee. Is there any reason you wouldn't want to do this right now? And talk with them through that. Show them the urgency of the message. Even to ask, are you willing to completely surrender to Jesus Christ? Are you ready to count the cost? Do you understand that there will be some cost involved, but the benefits of knowing Christ and eternal life far outweigh whatever temporary suffering that we may experience in this life? Are you willing to surrender to Christ and repent of your sins and now live for Jesus? We can exercise caution and care by asking good kinds of questions that are open-ended, that listen to a response, and then invite them to faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, we can exercise caution and care in the prayer that we use. It is, I think, helpful to pray with a person when you share the gospel with them, but we never want to suggest that the prayer itself is what saves a person. And I want to be careful in saying that. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, and a person must confess with their mouth and believe in their heart that God has raised them, God has raised Christ from the dead. It is the moment of faith in the heart and confessing with the mouth. And so prayer is an expression of the faith that a person has had in their heart. I think it's very wise and helpful for us to invite a person to now, would you be willing to pray with me? Let's go to the Lord together and pray about this. But we don't want to suggest that the prayer, any more than any other kind of physical response, is itself the thing that is going to save us. You could say something like this: if this is really what you want to do, we can go to God together in prayer right now and tell Him what we've already talked about together. I'll pray first, and then you can pray after me. Would you be willing to do that? Let's ask Christ into your life. Is that all right with you? So you invite them to do that. You talk with them about what you're suggesting that you do. And then you can lead in a prayer something like this. Many of us have prayed this prayer already. Lord Jesus, I admit that I am a sinner. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sin. I commit my life to you right now, and I put my trust in you as my Savior and as my Lord. Thank you for forgiving me of my sins and giving me eternal life. I ask you, Lord, now, take control of my life and make me the kind of person you want me to be. And then as you open your eyes, you can smile and celebrate and say to that person, if you genuinely prayed that prayer in your heart, the Bible promises that you are a Christian. If you genuinely prayed that, I don't know a person's heart, but I can celebrate. The Bible makes a promise that if you confess in your heart and believe and say with your mouth, then you are saved. So let's give the promise of salvation, but understand, I don't know if they did it for certain. But are you afraid to say that to a person? Are you afraid to give them the promise that the Bible gives? Because I think we should do it. I think we should encourage a person to pray, ask them if they would be willing to invite Christ into their life, to confess their sin, to believe in Jesus, and then to comfort them that if they have truly prayed that, the Bible promises they are now a child of God. It's amazing. I hope you've experienced this joy. I have on a number of occasions, not as many as I would like to, but I cannot tell you, words cannot begin to express the joy of walking through with a friend the gospel and then inviting to pray together and then opening up and looking them across the table in the eye and saying, the Bible says that if you truly prayed that and if you believe that in your heart, you're a changed person. You now have the gift of eternal life. You're saved and forgiven of your sins. And now we need to grow to understand more of what's just happened. So use care and caution. Don't avoid prayer. It is a very helpful tool. But understand, it's not the prayer itself. The prayer is an expression of a heart of faith. And then, of course, time will begin to tell if it was sincere. Lastly, I would just say we need to exercise caution and care in our follow-up. Many evangelists say that the first 24 hours are the most important. When a person has just made this kind of life-altering decision, they need to have follow-up. They need to have care. They are like a tender shoot which has just begun to sprout up, and we need to show special care for them. I don't recommend, generally speaking, to immediately do a baptism. There may be some point in time, we're going to see that later on with the Ethiopian eunuch, where Philip shares the gospel with the Ethiopian. He's on his way down to Africa. Time is limited. Water's available. Let's do this thing now. So there are times where there seems to be a very short planned, spontaneous kind of baptism. But generally speaking, I think it is helpful. And that's why we have a baptism class where we just spend a couple hours and we talk through the gospel. We ask questions. We answer questions. We want to hear from you and get to know you and make sure that you better appreciate what the meaning of baptism is all about, and that I can, with a clear conscience, as best as possible, say, I think that person knows Jesus. I think they've been saved. And so we can celebrate together, and they share their testimony with you as they make that profession public together. But showing caution and care in our follow-up involves considering the urgency of those early hours. I would recommend, even before the conversation is over or as quickly as possible, that you maybe just write down some scripture, some encouraging verse. Maybe it's one of those Romans Road passages, or even, again, we don't have to complicate this. Use John 3:16. Use John 14:6. There's many, many other helpful verses, but give them some scripture that they can meditate on, and they can begin to memorize and to think through and to minister to their own soul as the Holy Spirit now lives inside of them. Maybe give them Romans 10:13 or 1 John 5:13. I'd encourage you, set up a time to meet personally with them, either again with coffee or in the break room or perhaps even at church. Can you come with me to church this coming Sunday? I can pick you up, or let's meet outside at 10:15 and I'll walk in with you. You want to set up a time. Make it as easy as possible for them to know what the next step is, that if they've been saved, they have been now saved not only as an individual Christian, but they have been saved into a people of God. And we're excited to introduce them to the body of Christ and to others that have had the same experience that they've had. So set up a time while you're right then and there of what the next step will be. And then lastly, I would encourage you that in the follow-up, you may want to help them anticipate rejection and to think ahead of time what they will say in response to that. If you know the circumstance and you know that there may be a family that is going to be insulted or offended by what has just happened, you might want to talk about that before you just send them off. You may want to ask, how do you think your family will feel about this? How do you think your partner will feel about this, or whatever the circumstances are? And just be prepared ahead of time of a few things you could say. It's going to take time to work that all out, but I think it would be wise for us to enable them to know what maybe to say or not to say. And again, some helpful scripture that they can use. Exercise caution and care. We cannot avoid all false professions of faith. Even the apostles didn't see this coming with Simon. And so the Bible has given the church the provision of church discipline, so that if someone enters into the fold, they claim to be saved, they get baptized, they start serving the local church, but time goes by and they start asking how they can get this gift of tongues and bribing people to receive the Holy Spirit, or whatever other kind of doctrinal or aberrant behavior goes on that is inconsistent with the teachings of Christ, the church is there to protect the body and not to allow that leaven to begin to develop and spread and contaminate others. So the Bible has given us certain provisions. I think we should be generous in sharing the gospel. We should be loving and trusting that people have made a sincere profession of faith, but we should be cautious with what we say and how we proceed to try and minimize as much as possible false professions and false assurance. If you have other questions and specific examples, I'd love to talk with you more further about this. We're trying to kind of do two things here, where as we go through this passage, we see the example of Philip the evangelist, but also give some practical techniques and some tips along the way for evangelism. There's much more that could be said, but obviously time will not allow us.